I'm so glad to see everybody here this morning. If you're a visitor, then we certainly do appreciate your attendance with us. And we encourage you to continue participating in our worship by having your Bibles open to Psalm 103. We will be studying from Psalm 103 this morning. From the psalm, it becomes abundantly clear that God is a personal and very compassionate God, that He is not impersonal, that He's not indifferent to the condition of His creation. God has a name, according to verse 1. God is deeply emotional in verses 7 and 9, 13 and 17. God is one who acts and has a will. He pardons, He heals, He redeems, He crowns, He satisfies, He performs. He's one who has established all of His works. And all of our works must be in compliance with His will if we are to please Him. So the psalm begins in verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Worship is an incredibly internal and personal experience. To bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. It's one thing to worship in form only, to say the right things and do the right things and to act in a way that gives the impression of worship to the people around us. But God is not fooled. He asks us to bless Him with all that is within us. Have you given Him all that is within you this morning? Or are we distracted by the things around us and by the things that we're waiting to do? The things that were done yesterday and the things that are to come tomorrow. If God should even allow tomorrow to happen. My friends, there are many things that distract us. There are many things that occupy our attention, but God must occupy our very being. All that is within me, bless His holy name. So He says in verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits, which of course is the temptation for us, isn't it? Two things happen. Either things are going well for us right now, and we tend to forget His blessings because we become self-reliant and things are going well, and we're comfortable. And of course, it's easy to forget about God and to rely on God when we think that everything is going well for us. If I'm sustained by my own effort, I have a good job and I can pay for all the things that I want, and I'm satisfied with the distractions and entertainment of life, and I'm young and I'm healthy and I have money in the bank, then what do I need God for? But the second thing that can happen is that when things are going badly for us, we forget all the good things that God has done for us because we resent Him because the good things aren't around us at the moment. So whether things are going bad for you or things are going really, really well for you, the temptation for all of us is to forget God's benefits. So He explains in verses 3 through 5 just what those benefits are. In case you've forgotten, if you're having a hard time remembering what they are, here's the categories of God's great blessings. He starts in verse 3 by saying, who pardons all of your iniquities, which that's the greatest blessing of all, isn't it? I could be young and healthy and have money in the bank, but if I'm racked with guilt, if I'm destroyed by it, if it's gnawing away at me, if I have things in my life that are unresolved, unrepented of, then what good is being young and healthy and having money in the bank? But I could face all of life's illnesses, and I could face all of life's trials, and I could face grief and sadness, and I could be a broken person in my body, in my finances, and even in my place in society. But if I am forgiven of all my sins, God has blessed me. Who pardons all of your iniquities. I think it's interesting that God could have made us dance, right? What I mean by that is the old Western, you know, the old Western of dance for me. Start shooting your six-shooter into the ground at somebody's feet. God could have made us perform all kinds of things. He could have embarrassed us if He'd wanted to. So all the terms and conditions of pardoning your iniquities is that I have to embarrass you. And you have to wear a t-shirt every day that says what sin you committed the day before. He could have made us dance. He could have embarrassed us. He could have made us jump through a bunch of hoops. But instead, he pardons all of our iniquities. And he does not do it grudgingly. And he does not do it with contempt. And here's the great irony, my friends. Perhaps the greatest irony in all of human history, that he has extended to us forgiveness and pardon without embarrassment, without spitting on us, without making us grovel at his feet. Yet he did so. He accomplished that by having that very thing happen to Jesus. That Jesus was spat upon and he was embarrassed. And in that process, paved the way for forgiveness for all of us. As a side reference, you could read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, as Peter explains it so perfectly, so vividly, so powerfully. For you have been called for this purpose, he says, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he says in verse 24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and lived a righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Because the Son of God was embarrassed, and because the Son of God was demeaned, and because the Son of God was spat upon, we are given such grace and such forgiveness, and God does not do it grudgingly or with contempt. But he goes on to say that he heals all of our diseases, and that might seem difficult to accept. It might seem difficult to square that with the reality of death and disease on planet Earth. But I wonder, is the writer literally saying that God is going to heal all of your diseases? Or is there something else that the writer has in mind? Could it be that he's simply giving God credit for the ability to heal all diseases? That if a disease is to be healed, then it is God who deserves the credit for it. All diseases that can be healed, all diseases that have been healed, all diseases that will be healed can only be healed because God has made provision for it. I don't believe that David is literally saying that God is going to heal every single one of your diseases. You'll never be sick, because part of the curse of Adam and Eve is disease. Part of our existence as human beings is to face death, to face suffering. And God never promises anywhere in the Bible that anybody is immune to the curse. Not just the curse of Adam and Eve, but the curse that we've placed upon ourselves by our own decision to commit sins, by our own decisions to walk away from God, to abandon him and his commandments. So there is a general relationship in this world between sin and death and disease and suffering. And that will always exist. But God illustrated his power over all diseases, that he can heal all diseases. In the ministry of Jesus, we see that he healed incurable diseases like leprosy in Luke chapter 17. He healed disfigurement that was beyond repair, like the withered hand in Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. But another element in this conversation is that any healing that does happen only happens because God provided the tools for it. Even something as simple as aspirin. If God had not created and built within his creation the chemical compounds that we use to make aspirin, well, we wouldn't have aspirin. So even something as simple as aspirin, we have to give God credit for that. Everything from aspirin all the way to the most modern and advanced medical technologies available to us, if God had not created the elements and the tools that are at our disposal in this planet, we would have no healing. So I do believe it is true that God heals our diseases, who redeems your life from the pit. Perhaps this is a reference to when Joseph was thrown into the pit by his brothers, sold into slavery simply because they were jealous of the relationship that he had with their father. And so God redeems our lives from the pit. The word redeem means to free us, to pay our debts, to release us from the things that have trapped us. Who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. I love that those things define the person of God. He crowns us with loving kindness and compassion. And by the way, loving kindness, it's not the only place we find this in the Psalms. That's one of my favorite compound words in all of our language. It's basically like the German language, right? Where in German, you know, they don't have simple words in German. They take a whole bunch of words and stuff them together, and you wonder, how many consonants can you fit into one word there? Loving kindness is kind of like that, where they took two really great words, love and kindness, and just stuffed them together. Just stuffed them together. Loving kindness. You know, you're crowned with loving kindness. It's what you wear. It's been placed upon you by God. Verse 5, who satisfies your years with good things. And again, like the healing of diseases, I don't believe that David is literally saying that the person of God will always have good things coming to him, that every single day is just going to be perfect. And now, I think what he's saying is, every year of your life affords you the opportunity to find treasures from God. Now, sometimes those treasures can only be found in suffering. The book of Romans mentions this, for example, in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Or in James chapter 1, the writer in James, he mentions the way that you can only arrive at perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, by enduring patiently the suffering that is presented to you in this life. So sometimes it is the suffering itself that affords you the opportunity to find a great treasure from God. But the other thing that I want to notice about this is when he says that he fills your life or satisfies your life all your years with good things, our lives are never as bad as we think they are. Our year was never really as bad as we thought it was. Now, I know that bad things happen, but sometimes what occurs is that a year might contain a few really bad things, a few memorable bad things, and so that entire year is ruined for us. And I can understand that. I can understand that. That if there was a year where a parent died, a year where you lost a child, if there was a year where you went for a very long period of time without a job and you couldn't take care of your family in the way that you wanted to, that entire year becomes colored by that one bad experience. So we might say that 2017 was a bad year because I lost somebody that year. And yet, surrounding that suffering, there might have been many, many very positive experiences. And even within that suffering, there might have been a treasure to be found. The patience that we needed to learn. The appreciation for the people that we still have. You might have lost a father, a mother, a husband, a wife, a best friend. But doesn't that loss cause you to turn and look around the people who've surrounded you, who are still there, the people who love you and the comfort that they provide for you? So in that sense, even in the midst of suffering, God still satisfies our years with good things. And let's just say for the sake of argument that you did have 365 really, really bad days in a year. You were still breathing, weren't you? You still got a sip of water every day, didn't you? Gravity was still working, wasn't it? And every night you could look up at the stars and see the glory of God, to see a sunset, to watch a hummingbird in your backyard. The thing about it is that we don't deserve any of that. We don't deserve even the smallest blessing from God, which we'll notice here in verses 6 through 14. So the very fact that you are alive and breathing, that in itself is a good thing that should satisfy. But let's move on to verse 6 now. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. Notice that God cares. God notices. And even if you don't think you're a very important person, God thinks you're important, and He cares about what you're going through. The widow and the orphan, the person who is poor, the person who is sick, the person who is suffering, the unimportant person by every worldly standard is still a child of God in His eyes. So He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the sons of Israel. He's revealed Himself in a way that you can know Him. Not everything about Him, because He is still shrouded in mystery in so many ways. But everything He wants us to know about Him, we can know about Him because He has thus revealed Himself. So it says in verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. There's my favorite word again. I like the fact that God is slow to anger. It means that He doesn't have a quick trigger. It means that He's not just eagerly seeking an opportunity to be mad at you. And we know people like that, right? We might have a neighbor, maybe, who's always like peeking through her shades, watching you, right? Seeing if you're going to leave your trash cans out longer than they're supposed to be, right? Seeing if you're going to trim your hedges too short or too long by whatever homeowners association code there is. You decide to paint your front door red. He gets really angry at you because you're supposed to get homeowner association approval first. We all know people who are ready, eager, quick draw. They're angry at you at every single opportunity that's presented. That's not God at all. He is slow to anger. So slow to anger. Because He's compassionate. And because He's gracious, and because those things define Him. It's not just that He has a little compassion. It's not that He's gracious at times. He is compassionate and gracious. They're so much a part of His character that they are inseparable. Which is why He says in verse 9, He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. God is mad sometimes. When we force His hand, when we don't live as we should, God is angry. And that's an important point to make, by the way. I know that we read in the first epistle of John that God is love. And sometimes we, maybe in our world, tend to think of God as merely love. God is just love. But the writer of Psalm 103 has no problem acknowledging that God is also angry. That He has the potential, the capacity for anger. And for wrath. And He expresses it in justice. There is no disconnect, by the way, between a loving and merciful God and a just and wrathful God. Now, maybe in our world, in a human sense, we see some kind of disconnect where we define people as that's a very loving person or that's a very angry person. And you're often one or the other. I know that we can mix those, and I understand that. But often, when we kind of appraise or assess a person, we see them as one or the other, very monolithic, right? He's a very angry person. He has a bad temper. You got to walk on eggshells around that person. And we kind of define them in a whole way as being that. Or, he's so sweet, she's so kind, so loving, so gentle, so patient, and that's just that one kind of thing. God isn't one or the other. And David doesn't see any kind of disconnect between saying God is equally love and hate. God is equally mercy and justice. God is equally compassion and anger. Because perfect love and perfect hate do not compete with each other. Perfect mercy and perfect justice don't compete. Perfect compassion and perfect anger don't compete. They're not competing interests. Rather, they're complementary to each other. So God is both, and He is both of them perfectly. Moving on to verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. This is faith 101. And as I talk to people who wish to be introduced to the gospel, people who are curious about Christianity, who maybe don't know much about our faith, this is almost always the first thing that you have to establish in a person's mind. that for the Christian, we cannot be perfect. For the Christian, we are not good enough on our own. We can't earn it. We will never deserve it. God has not dealt with us according to our sins. He has not rewarded us or paid us according to our iniquities. The moment that Adam and Eve ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the moment they transgressed, they deserved immediate condemnation. Isn't it interesting then that God promised them that if you eat from that tree, if you eat that fruit, what will happen to them? What's the consequence? He says, in that day you will die. Now, I suppose there's one sense in which they died that day. The process of physical death began for them. They died spiritually that day. So I'm not saying there's any kind of contradiction, but isn't it interesting that God would have been perfectly within his rights to say in Genesis chapter 3, oh, you ate from the fruit? Then I'm going to kill you right now because that's what I said I would do. And it would have been perfectly within his right to immediately physically kill Adam and Eve and condemn them for eternity. But what did he do instead? He gave them the rest of their life, the rest of their physical life. And he also guided them through the sufferings that they would experience. He warned them in advance of what life would be like for them. He made provision for them, made clothes for them. He prepared them for life in a fallen, broken world where sin exists and where there is a general consequence to sin, which is death and suffering. And also, he gave them commandments on how they can make appropriate sacrifices to him. So again, he did not treat Adam and Eve the way they deserved, which was immediate physical death and spiritual condemnation. Rather, he gave them incredible mercy and showed compassion to them, even in the act of discipline which was displayed in Genesis chapter 3. So the same thing has happened to us all. Our sins have caused a separation between us and God, and we deserve nothing less than hell for our sins. But instead of hell, we have life and breath. Instead of hell, we have opportunity. Instead of hell, we have a message of good news that says you don't have to go to hell. Truly, my friends, he has not treated us the way we deserve. Instead, you see, beginning in verse 11, the incredible and abundant love that he's shown. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Nothing could describe God's love more perfectly than that. Nothing, my friends, nothing can describe it more perfectly than that. Because how high are the heavens above the earth? Well, we presume that it's infinite, right? That there is an infinite amount of space above our heads. That we see the stars, and beyond those stars, they're simply stars that we can't see with our own eyes. And how far is the east from the west? Well, if you go that way, and you go that way, and you just keep on going, that is how far God has removed our sins from us. All the way to the point that one could truly say God has forgotten our sins, just like it says in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. When he speaks of the new covenant in the Messiah, he says, I'll forgive them of their sins, and I'll remember them no more. I'll remember them no more. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Now, God is a perfect father, so if you did not have a strong father figure in your life, this might be a difficult verse to read. If you didn't have a compassionate father. And I understand that marriages can break. They shouldn't, but they do. I understand that parents can make mistakes. They're called to be good parents and to raise their children in the fear and knowledge of the Lord, but they do make mistakes. So try to understand this from the perspective of not your own personal experience with a fallen father, but from what the perfect father is. What the perfect father is embodied in God. God is a father who has compassion on his children. I think about my own relationship with my dad, the times that I made mistakes, the times that I failed him. I knew when I disappointed him. You could always tell, by the way, with my dad, the more disappointed he was, the quieter he got. You almost wished he would just spank you or take his belt off and whip you a couple times, because then at least you knew that you didn't do something that bad. But there were times I remember in my own experience with my dad where I would fail miserably at something. And I mean a spiritual failure. And he would understand. And instead of anger, he would show understanding and kindness and advice and wisdom. God has compassion on us. The reason why he has compassion is explained in the very next verse. He's mindful that we're but dust. He himself knows our frame. He's compassionate, understanding, because he doesn't expect us to be perfect. He expects us to be human beings. He expects that we're going to fail at times. So I look the other way in the father-son relationship, away from my father and to my own children. I don't expect my children to be anything more than 7, 5, and 3 years old. I don't expect them to be any more than that. I don't expect more from them. So when they fail as a 7-year-old or a 5-year-old or as a 3-year-old, I'm not furious with them. I wouldn't expect Sterling to know how to pay taxes, to fill out IRS forms. I wouldn't expect him to know how to drive a tractor. I wouldn't expect them to know how to defeat all of my problems or my demons. I don't expect them to know everything about the Bible. I don't expect them to have all the answers in life, because they're 7, they're 5, they're 3. So I'm compassionate on them. I understand that if I threw my 3-year-old into the pool, she might as well just drown. So I don't expect her to go into the swimming pool and know exactly what to do right away. That's why fathers go to the swimming pool first, right? That's why we go into the swimming pool first and we put our hands up and say, "I won't let you drown." Because we expect them to need our help. He himself knows our frame. He knows what we're made out of. He knows that we're physical human beings with limitations. He knows that we have desires, physical desires, for food, for clothing and shelter, for water and sustenance, and yes, for relationship. Relationship with friends, but also sexual relationship, romantic relationship. He understands that in our physical person, we have built-in desires that are good in themselves, but can be used for bad, can be manipulated, twisted for evil things. He's mindful that we're but dust. He's mindful that we're but dust, and the specter of death always hangs over us. That death colors our activities, how we interpret life, how we interact with each other. He understands that. So there's a great contrast as we bring our lesson near its close. As for man, in verse 15, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind is passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting to those who fear him. There's the caveat, isn't it? His loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. If you do not fear God, his loving kindness is not from everlasting to everlasting for you. If you've not obeyed his will and submitted to his authority, his loving kindness is not from everlasting to everlasting. He says in verse 18, to those who keep his covenant and who remember his precepts to do them. God is merciful. God is gracious. God is compassionate. But he's also just. And he cannot set aside his justice for the sake of his mercy. Those things are not in competition with each other. He is both just and merciful. But we make the choice of which one we're going to bring upon ourselves. We make that choice. If we obey God and follow Him, He is merciful. If we choose to not obey Him, then His justice will come upon us, most assuredly. So let's bring our psalm to a close. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength who perform His word, obeying the voice of His word. Even the angels must submit to the authority of God, my friends. Bless the Lord, all you hosts, everybody who follows Him, you who serve Him, doing His will. Bless the Lord, all you works of His in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Can you tell that Psalm 103 is one of my favorites? Psalm 103 describes God's character, who He is, and what He has to offer to mankind. And if you wish to be a part of His family, be a part of His kingdom, to receive the abundant blessings that He has promised to those who love Him, then you must obey His commandments. Now, in this age of ours, the gospel is our message. The gospel is our hope. The gospel is our good news. And the gospel is our commandment. Put in short, Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned." And my friends, it really is. It really is as simple as that. So whatever spiritual need you have, please let it be known.